Good evening, everybody. I sounded a little bit louder. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll open up in prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, put that in God's hands while you focus and concentrate on His Word and think of that only. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for all that You have blessed us with through our Lord and Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have elected us before the foundation of the world, and that You have supplied salvation to the whole world, to whosoever will believe. We thank You, Father, for Your grace, Your continuous grace and patience with us, and that You have brought us into the fold, brought us into Your family through Your love, though we were Your enemies, born into this world dead. We thank You, Father, for all You have done and the great grace that You have revealed. And we ask that as we look into Your Word, Father, You reveal to us a greater depth of those very things. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we are looking at the elect, our royal priests in the kingdom of God. This is a really a stupendous doctrine and an impactful doctrine. If you realize and believe, of course, what a priest is, the priest that you are, and the privileges that this gives you, an all-access backstage pass. You know, the high priest is the only one who could go in the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year in Israel, and now you and I reside there continually. And so as we said, Peter, he opens his letter with the inheritance of the believer, and that though the believer will be distressed by various trials, that inheritance cannot be defiled, it cannot fade away. The distressing in various trials that we face will actually put muscle on our faith, will increase our faith, and it will move us and force us to take steps of faith that we normally wouldn't. Then he admonishes them to live in a holy manner. After he says more things, but to summarize, that we are to live in a holy manner because of who we are. And that gives you a choice that you never had before. A choice to live in a holy manner. As an unbeliever, you don't have that choice. But now we do. And it is a choice. Though we are holy, we don't necessarily, we're not forced to live in the conduct and thinking of holiness. What holiness is separation unto God, it's sanctification. So to think in a holy manner would be to think like God. To act in a holy manner would be to act like God. And we have the reality of this because we're in union with God who became a man. So, you know, without Jesus Christ, we have no hope of this. But without Jesus Christ, we have no example of this. If the only example we had was Moses, I mean, he's a good example, but Moses had a shadow of things. Moses, his sins were covered, not yet paid for. Not technically forgiven, but covered. You know, there's just things that we couldn't do. But yet, as we're commanded to be, we have the reality of that in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the priesthood, where it leads us to is Hebrews. And we'll be doing a lot of that book in this particular point. Hebrews points out that Jesus is better than Moses. When I say no, duh, he's the Son of God. But, you know, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews. And, you know, Moses is a pillar of Judaism. And he doesn't say Moses is bad. He just says, because he's not. He's faithful. He was faithful. He just says Jesus is better and far better. So, Look at 1 Peter 2:1. We'll catch up to where we were. Therefore, putting aside all malice, the Greek word kakia here means wickedness, all guile, which is dolon in the Greek, which means deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Slander is evil speaking. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk. We saw that this word pure is the same word that he uses for guile in verse 1, but with a negative to it. So it's unguiled or untarnished, undeceived. So we long for the pure milk of the word. He's talking here about no false doctrines, no opinions of men, just what has God revealed in his word. And, you know, when Peter writes this, how many opinions are out there? There's a few, not near as many as there are now. There are loads of them. How many denominations do we have? All right, how many different interpretations of doctrines and of passages that people have come up with? You know, when you long for the pure milk, you're actually going to come up with things that many have come up with before you. And those are the ones who long for the pure milk before. But the trap is, like, if you're going through seminary and you want to write papers and you want to be the big man and you want to discover something new, you know, the motivation for that is to find something new, something mystical, something wonderful that no one's ever found before. How is that possible? Are we to live in an age where we know more about God than somebody in the Middle Ages or even in the first century? Not at all. We're to long for the pure milk of the Word of God. And God is not out to confuse us. So we look to the Scripture. And we do look to the help of those who have gone before us. I know I do. So like newborn babes, long for the untarnished or pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Grow up. Learn of me, the Lord said. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, meaning, of course, that they would be believers, and coming to him as a living stone, as to a living stone, sorry, meaning he is a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen, and there's our word, election, eklektos, chosen. It says choice, almost sounds like, you know, a better cut of beef is Jesus. Not so much. Choice is terrible here. A chosen out one. Rejected by men, but chosen or elect and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones. There's our connection. And yet another. Jesus is a living stone. We're living stones. He's elect. We're elect. He's predetermined. We're predetermined. He's a son. We're sons. Adopted sons. He's in us. We're in him. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Every member, every time somebody believes in Christ as their Savior, it's another rock or a stone in that house. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, as we pause here, and we will get to the spiritual sacrifices, because that's the privilege of the priest. Who could offer a sacrifice in the Old Testament? Only the priest. If you brought it to the temple, the priests are the ones that sacrificed that animal. You didn't pull the knife across that animal's throat. You brought the sacrifice. Now, certainly other men performed the sacrifice before the Levitical priesthood. But if you remember, the head of the family was the father, was considered a priest for the family. So he was performing a priestly function when he sacrificed to the Lord, as Abraham did, as Jacob did, as Isaac did. But now, as the book of Hebrews will make so abundantly clear, that there are no more sacrifices, because with their sacrifices, they never ended. Right? The Levitical priesthood, morning and night, every year, Yom Kippur, every year, another one. And it never ended. When was the last sacrifice to come by which it was all done? When they sacrificed an animal, they know another one's coming, and another one's coming. More blood, more blood, more blood. But then Jesus comes, and that's it. He is the true sacrifice, and there are no more. And because of him, he's a high priest, and we're his king priests. So what privilege does that give us? It's amazing. Going through this time, I'm just... Yeah, every time. You just return. Like, when's the last time we studied the priesthood? It's been a little while for me. And like, this is astounding what it is that we have. And as you'll see, it opens up other passages that you know of, but you'll know in more depth. So, Jesus' house is much better than the house of Moses, as are Jesus' priests better than the Levites. Remember, Jesus is not qualified to be the high priest of Israel. He's from the wrong tribe. He's from Judah, not Levi. But, as the writer of Hebrews brings out, he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is a king priest, and he is from the kingly tribe. As the priest, he is the sacrificer and the sacrificee. He offers himself, and he lays down his life of his own volition. And so he is the one unique Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, and he willfully lays down his life for us all. And this opens up for us. You believe in him. Now he says, you are my priest forever. A royal priest, a king priest. And this gives you access to God that Moses could have never dreamed of. I mean, even if I am Aaron the high priest, I go into the Holy of Holies on that day, the Day of Atonement. What do I see? I see a box. I see cherubim. I see a Shekinah glory. I see blood that I sprinkle on that mercy seat. And that's what I see. I know it represents God. But that box isn't God. That glory, though represents him, is not him. And all of that is gone now. Yeah, there will be another temple in the millennial reign. It's in Ezekiel 44, I believe. And it's all described. And you know, it doesn't have the same dimensions as Solomon's temple or the tabernacle. And it doesn't have a Holy of Holies. I have to think about that, doesn't it? I think, from what I remember, and I haven't studied this in ages, is that there's a table there. It's like right out in the open. And they do return to the animal sacrifices, which first time I ever heard that, I was like, what? And it's a memorial. For those 1,000 years, those animal sacrifices will be done as a memorial to what the king did, kind of like our Lord's Supper. But all the rules are different. It's not the Mosaic law, the Levitical system is complete. And so, go to Hebrews 3:1. What is our access, our privilege as priests? Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren. Now, there's theories about the book of Hebrews. Because it seems, some people think, well, the stuff that this man, whoever he is, we don't know the author, what he writes in some of his warnings, there's actually 5 major warnings in this book. And some say, well, they say that you can lose your salvation. If you don't get it together, you will not be delivered. And then there's another group that says, well, there's no way we can lose our salvation, which is true. So they say the book of Hebrews is not written to believers. It's written to people who almost came believers. They were kind of on the fence, and then they went back to Judaism, because it is written to Jews. And neither of those theories are correct. It's written of believers. How are they addressed here? Holy brethren. Partakers of a what? a heavenly calling. You know what that is? That's election. So these are believers, and we'll see what these warnings are about. It's not spiritual judgment. Do you know what's about to come down, crashing down on Jerusalem? The Romans. They are on their way. They're around the corner. This is written before the temple is destroyed, and we think right before the temple is destroyed. And this, when you see that and recognize the historical place of this book, you will see that God in His grace is appealing one last time to a generation of Jews who are under a curse. But the curse isn't spiritual. Back in Matthew 12, we've seen this, when He healed the, when he cast out the demon of the man who couldn't speak. That's it. That's a messianic miracle. And so the people who saw this said, "Can this be the Son of David?" And the crowd was in a turmoil. And the leadership said, "Well, they're turning towards Him. They're starting to believe in Him." So what they said was, they came up with the only explanation they thought proper, that He cast out demons by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebul. And Jesus called that an unpardonable sin. And He said, "Judgment is coming upon you, and it won't be forgiven." But what is that judgment? Does that mean none of them could be saved? Say you were in the crowd and you you know, you heard the priests or the scribes say, "He casts out demons by the power of Satan." No, I don't, you know, I've heard this guy teach. I've seen him. I kind of heard that he healed people. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe he's a charlatan. Is that it? I'm doomed forever? Does not Christ die for the sins of the whole world? The unpardonable sin is going to be executed in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman general. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. And over 1 million Jews will be killed. And it's amazing to think how God is going to... So He said, "To this generation, you will be judged." Does that mean everybody in that generation is unsaved? No. It means that Jerusalem's going down. And even if every one of them repented and said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, we were mistaken. We're sorry that we said that," it's too late. The kingdom is rescinded. What they don't know, what Jesus knows, is going to be given to Jew and Gentile, the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. And Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, no matter what, as soon as they said that. So the judgments that the writer of Hebrews is speaking of is that one, and it's coming. And these Jews, if they're going to live through that, if they haven't gotten their act together, they need to get it together. Or they're going to go down with that generation. It's wonderful to know that. And when you see the historical context of that, then the aspects of this book that, you know, you look at them and say, well, that seems to be, it seems to say that I can tank it here and lose my salvation. Of course, it does not. So he says, so therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, election, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's the only time He's called an apostle. an apostle means messenger. He's sent from God as His number one messenger, and He's the high priest of our confession. The confession here, homologeo is the word, same word in 1 John 1:9, that these Christian Jews have confessed Jesus as Messiah. And a part of that confession is very likely they've been baptized, water baptized, as they did at Pentecost, and you know that to show the community of Jews that were so tight knit that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, a public baptism was the way to do it, and so they have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. It says He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. That's from Numbers 12:7, that Moses was faithful in all his house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Stating Jesus Christ is the builder of Israel. He built that house. Now, the book of Hebrews opens up with the deity of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the exact image of God. So, he's already stated as being God. He's the builder of the house of Israel. And of course, we know him to be God. And then he says, for every house is built by someone, the builder of all things is God. The builder has more honor than the house. And so Jesus is the builder of not only the house of Israel, but the church. And he is Lord of both. And then he says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son, not a servant, a son, over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The continuance of faith that is mentioned here is evidence of salvation, of which these Jews are, and he tells them to continue in your confidence. Only believers can do that. Obviously, unbelievers don't even have it. There's no way saying that the saved must continue in their confidence that it's salvation by works. And it cannot be true, and it isn't true. Something's about to happen in Jerusalem that he's warning them of. And if these Jews go back to Judaism, if they go back to the temple, even as believers, they're going to throw themselves into the lot with that curse from that generation. And they will likely die in the years to come when Jerusalem is destroyed. So as I said, in the book of Hebrews, the writer is not contrasting good and bad. The law and the Levitical system, the sacrifices, were given by God. They're not bad. The law is good. It's holy. Jesus is better. A lot better. But that's what he uses. He doesn't contrast here. Throughout the whole book, he doesn't say good and bad. He says good and better. He uses words like earthly, heavenly. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. The same morals, the same ethics that God gave to man through the law are ours. So we're faithful in, say, marriage as they were then. But, you know, and to a Jew, at that time, if you looked at a woman to lust for her, you didn't commit adultery, you're not guilty. Jesus said, now who you are in me, even if you look, you're guilty. Why is that, Lord? Because the shadow of things are gone. The reality is here. And if you're my disciple, you think, you act, you live like me. And we say, Lord, impossible. You're asking us far too much. He said, no. Sit with me. Learn of me. As he says to them, learn of me. And you will learn what I've made you to be. If at the start off you say that this life is impossible, well, there you go. You will not live it. And that's a wonderful excuse, isn't it? Well, use it as kids. I can't do that. Sure you can. I tried to teach kids chemistry for 11 years. I said, you can learn this. So many of them said, no, I can't. It's too hard. Well, that's convenient for you, isn't it? The contrast that he draws is between good and better. This author takes the three pillars of Judaism as they existed at the time, which were angels, Moses, and the Levitical priesthood. He addresses all three, and he puts Jesus above them all. Did he die for angels in chapter 2? No, he died for men. Is he better than Moses? By far. Is he a better priest? By far. He's not even of their tribe. The Levitical priesthood was ordained and authorized under the law of Moses. The priesthood was hereditary. As we said last night, there were rules about if you were deformed physically or you were caught in gross immorality or immorality, you could be disqualified as a priest. But one of the qualifications was there was not a qualification to be saved. And in our age, you have to be. You cannot be a priest unless you are saved. The high priest Caiaphas desired to kill Jesus. His father-in-law, who was the high priest before him, Annas, was also in on that. And that would mean there likely were unbelievers at the time. I would say that they were. But yet, they were in the line to be high priests. However, in this age, only believers are priests, and therefore all of us are. In fact, we're king priests who are holy, chosen, elected, and given access to God. Right? Moses never had this access that you and I have. See, when we're done with this point, you're going to be so motivated to take advantage of your access much more than you have. I'm not saying you haven't. I'm just saying you will more so. So what do we do as priests? I think of Father Maha when I think of a priest sometimes. He was the head priest at Blessed Sacrament Church. Walk around very quietly, you know. Long robes, incense, no marriage. Well, we don't look at Catholic priests or whatever other kind of priests. There have been many kinds. But we look at the priests of Israel, Aaron's line. They maintained the temple, kept it in working order, which actually took hundreds of them. They maintained the sacrifices morning and evening, more on the Sabbath, more on the holidays. But all of that has been fulfilled by Christ, right? There's no temple now. You're the temple. There's no brazen altar. There's no sacrifice. It's actually blasphemous. As the writer of Hebrews will bring out in this book, that to go back and to sacrifice animals after Jesus, I mean, in the Jewish way, after Jesus has accomplished what he's done and finished the work, is saying that whatever, his work wasn't either done or it wasn't efficacious or it wasn't enough. I'm saying God needs or wants more animal blood that represents him to come. It's blasphemous to have or offer God sacrifices for sin. That's why penance, that theory of penance to be forgiven, is blasphemous. It's an attack on the cross of Christ. The Bible says clearly that you're forgiven completely and you're cleansed completely. So then we move past the first veil. What is outside? And when you come into the tabernacle, the first thing you see is the brazen altar. That's where the animals were sacrificed. Move past that. Well, then you've got the laver where the priest would cleanse himself. And we're going to talk about that here. Because the Bible, in your New Testament, does command us to cleanse our minds. To cleanse our spirit, in fact. It's in 2 Corinthians 7:1. But if I have sinned, does that make my position unclean? You know, what I am in Christ. And it doesn't. So we're going to leave the laver there for now until we get through that. And we'll see what that is. Where I really live, as the book of Hebrews says, is in the holy place, inside the tabernacle. I'm clean. I can approach God with boldness, can I not? Hebrews chapter 4. Is there any time where I could say, God, I can't pray to you right now? I remember my parents, they would not talk to God. They couldn't take the Holy Communion in Catholic Church unless they went to confession on Saturday. And they wouldn't go up and get it. That was my favorite part of the whole thing. I had to suffer through it. I couldn't wait to get the wafer. At least that was kind of fun. I always wondered about that. Are we at any time unable to go to the Holy of Holies? Is there some ritual we have to perform? Not a one. Why? We're believer priests. God says that you're righteous Were you not imputed with righteousness? Will you ever become unrighteous? No. Can you act unrighteously? Yes. So who you are and how you think and how you conduct yourself must match. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to implore them to do. The royal priest may draw near to God directly and personally in order to pray, intercede for others, find sustenance and comfort, find enlightenment for questions, offer thanksgiving, worship Him, and seek in what manner He may serve the Lord. This all comes to me from the holy place. Meaning, inside that first veil, past the laver that had the water in it that the priest washed in, is a table of showbread. The table of showbread, the priest actually at the end of the week would eat that showbread. It was for, and then they put fresh loaves on there, 12 loaves, each for the tribe of Israel. And they would eat them at the end of the week, and they provided sustenance. But we also know the Lord said that I am the bread of life that comes from heaven. He said, I have food to eat that you do not understand, which is what? The will of my Father, He said to the disciples. The bread represents the Word of God and God's provision. So, you know, we find it odd, maybe, that the Lord said, when they asked Him, Jesus, how do we pray? How should we pray? And so the Catholics took this verbatim, and so we say that. And I use that prayer as a guide. That's become like my morning prayer. Not that you need to, but the guide is, first off, our Father who are in heaven, hallowed. You know what the word hallowed is? Is the word hagiosune. It's sanctified. Sanctified is your name. Sanctified is your person. The first thing He told us to do, and so I've heard some people say that's not a prayer for us, that's for the Jews in the millennium. Then the whole sermon, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, and you have to throw the whole Sermon on the Mount out. You're sanctified, Father. Right? When you, it's not just saying the words. I could just, you know, if you get your rosary out, you do it, I think, 10 times while you do like 40 Hail Marys. What does it mean to you that He is sanctified? Meaning that He is holy. I am approaching you, Father, alone as a priest, and you are sanctified and holy. Blessed be your name. See, there's an attitude with that. And you're sanctified. You praise Him for being sanctified, for being holy. And so what am I doing standing in the presence of a sanctified Father? I have no right to be there unless I am cleansed by the blood of Christ. The high priest was sprinkled with blood. They called him cleansed, right? He had to bathe. He put on the clothes that were clean. He washed. But then they put blood on his toes. They put blood on his thumbs. They put blood on his ear. They put oil on his head. It dripped down his beard. The scented oil. It was a sanctified oil. And then they sprinkled blood on him. Here I am. I'm clean. It's disgusting. And then, right? One for himself. Brings that in, he has to do that first, and then one for the nation of Israel. And then there's more after that. There's a peace offering, there's the sin offering, there's the peace offering. Oh, I'm mixing them up. But there's three offerings there. Now he's covered in blood. It's not just sprinkled on him. Do you think he's over here cutting the animals, saying, oh, he's got like an apron on, like a butcher's apron, to keep his clothes clean? He's up to his waist in blood. But when God looks at him, He says, clean. But is he clean? Technically, no. And I mean in his soul, is he clean? He's ceremonially clean. But not one of his sins have been paid for. Not yet. So as the law would say, and as Paul would repeat in Romans 3:25, your sins are covered. until. So when they died, did they go to heaven? They went to Hades, into the grave. Into the paradise, right, of Abraham's bosom, as Christ showed us. And then when he finished the work, he went down there and released the captives. Because now they can go to heaven. You and I live in heaven. Not yet, physically. But you're in the Holy of Holies. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places, which is at the right hand of God. You're in union with him, and you're a holy priest who can put to him, present yourself to him. So in that, the prayer, Our Father, who are in heaven, he says, give us this day our daily bread. And then again, we get confused. We're like, well, God promises to take care of us logistically. Consider the lilies. He just said it. Actually, he'll say it after he does the prayer. In Matthew chapter 6. So I'm praying for bread. You're acknowledging to God that the source of your bread, the source of your sustenance, you say, Father, give it to me. Because I know you will. I'm not really commanding you to give it to me. I know that it comes from you. Father, today only, don't be worried about tomorrow, I need your bread. I need your sustenance. And see, in my prayer, I'm setting my mind up for that. Am I earning anything today? Am I creating? Am I making for myself? No, sir. I am depending completely and fully on him all day long for everything. Everything I get is a gift from him. As the showbread. You see, the royal priest knows. He goes to God for providence. He thanks God for providence. And he goes to God for enlightenment. Now, the enlightenment is a candlestick. The candlestick is a source of light in there, as we'll see next. And it represents knowledge, wisdom, obedience, fear. Represents all of it. And that was Christ. And he is my light. So, say, I don't understand, Lord. I'm not supposed to be afraid of you, but what do you mean by fear? It's in both Testaments, fear the Lord. Do we go to God and ask him? Say, can you reveal this to me? Can you reveal to me the things that I am confused on, the things that I don't understand, the things that I thought I understood, but maybe I don't? Can you lead me in this? Do I earnestly ask him for that light? And as a believer priest, you go to him and ask him for this anytime that you want. Direct access to God. I don't have to go to a priest and say, hey, can you ask God for me? If they had questions about whether to go right or left or whatever, you know, the army, in the beginning, it kind of disappeared. It doesn't say that God threw it out. And it's before the prophets really came, is that there was this ephod that had the Umen and Thumen on it. And, you know, the stones, we don't even know how it worked, but the stones would likely light up, yes or no. So, should we attack today? You got to go ask the high priest who goes to God with the Umen and Thumen, and he comes back with the answer. Yes, go. No, stay. And now you go to God directly. I'll say, well, I don't have like a little switchboard that lights up yes or no. Would you want that? I guess in some instances I might, you know, make it easier because I'm such an idiot, but. We trust, we know that in his supernatural way, he's going to lead us in the right direction. Be patient, believer. Look, seek, knock. Right? And we have this privilege. And you've got the altar of incense. So you've got your sustenance, the word of God. You've got the light, your guidance, your power, really, because in the lampstand is oil. It's powered by oil, which represents the Holy Spirit. And that spirit is in you now, God, And then there's the table of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I can offer up thanksgiving. I can offer up worship. And not only that, but the veil is torn in the Holy of Holies where He is. It's the ultimate, worshiping God. Lord, how do I worship You? Me particularly. Right? I learn Your word. I do Your word. I do Your will. But what about, you know, how does this all apply to my particular life, these things? What would You have me do, Lord? Do we ask Him? Now, the golden lampstand, that came out pretty good. This is on the Arch of Titus. After Titus destroyed Jerusalem, he carted out that menorah. That's what it is in Hebrew. It's called menorah. And that is the actual carving of the procession of all the, you know, the slaves or whatever they had and the materials that they got from Jerusalem. And so by that picture, well, carving, we get an actual accurate picture of what that lampstand looked like after they looted the temple. But it's not to say that the original looked like that. Now, the original was taken by Babylon, and that never came back. So when they rebuilt the temple, they made a new one. And what we, I didn't do a ton of research on it, but I read that when Herod refurbished the temple, which he did so much work on the temple, Herod the Great, he's the one who sent the Magi, talked to the Magi, that it's actually called Herod's Temple. And what I read is that he had another one made to put in there that might have been more elaborate. But there it is. So go to Isaiah 11. Go to Isaiah 11, verse 1. This is us as believer priests, as royal priests. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, because the six arms to be mentioned next, or six things, we would imagine that the Spirit resting upon him would represent the middle arm. And again, the menorah, or golden lampstand, is powered by olive oil, so it is, which represents the Spirit so much in the Word of God. So, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The lampstand was made of pure gold. It was crafted to represent bulbs and flowers along the six branches, three on one side and three on the other, as you see in the carving. The cups at the end will look like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower. It says in Exodus, a branch from its roots will, well, it says here, a branch from its roots will bear fruit in 11:1. This shoot, which, you know, it speaks of a tiny little, the beginning of a plant, will spring from the stem of Jesse. Right? In the tribe of Judah, this tiny shoot would grow, and it would grow into this, well, it's many depictions. This depiction is, but you see that the menorah was made to look like it was the branches of a tree, almond blossoms on the end. Each cup had oil in it. Seven of them were lit up. It was made from one, it was hammered from one piece of gold. And so it's his unity, like the representations are numerous. And so what are those three branches? With the Spirit, you have wisdom and understanding, counsel, which is guidance, the ability to make decisions, and understanding. Wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These are all ours now. Right? As a believer priest, you in the holy place, you find yourself lacking in wisdom, go and ask. He's not going to download doctrine into your brain, but you know what I mean? Like, I'm struggling on what to do, what to decide. I feel stupid. Go to God and ask to not feel so stupid. Counsel, meaning direction. I need to make decisions, good decisions. What are they? I go and ask. I am a believer priest who can approach God with boldness. So in the tabernacle, as you see here, it's a pretty good depiction. You've got the showbread, which again is our confidence in the providence of God, who will supply all that we need. And included in this is a bread, is the bread that is the Word of God. We'll always be able to feast our souls on the Word of God. We'll never be without it. Right, we study, and we're going to study so much. I love it, but the magnitude of the work that we do in the Bible is pretty big. And we'll never end. It's unfathomable. We'll never get to the end of it. The table of incense is our prayers of thanksgiving, a worship of God. Again, our Father who art in heaven, sanctified is your name. But for us, the brazen altar must go. Not on the outside. No more sacrifices. And depending on how you interpret, you know, confession and cleaning up my act, which we have to do, this is what the Bible says. We thank the Corinthians for this, that Paul had to tell the Corinthians, you need to clean up. So should the laver stay or should it go? It doesn't matter. To me, it needs to go, but I'm in the aspect of in my position with Christ, I'm clean. And it's because I'm clean that I can act clean. And Paul's going to make that case to the Corinthians as well. It's because I'm righteous that I can act righteous. It's because I'm forgiven that I can go to God with confidence and confess openly to him my sins and find the way to overcome them. Not become sinless. As John makes it clear that there's no way nobody does that. The false teachers were claiming to be sinless. That's why he writes it down. But to us, he says this clearly in 1 John 2:1. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. We reach for that sinlessness, knowing that we're not going to have it. But if there's a sin or sins, that manage my life, that control my life, then my priesthood, the function of my priesthood, will be extremely weak. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Jews. You're tempted to go back to the old way. Don't do it. You are going to miss out on so much. What about the Jews that died in the wilderness? They didn't get to see the promised land, right? They were promised that they would, but they didn't get to go in. Were all of them unbelievers? Well, the Bible doesn't say that, and I doubt it. But they came to a point of no return. And God threw the hammer down on them. He said, your judgment is final here. They didn't lose their salvation if they were saved, but they lost the blessings of that salvation. They didn't get to see the promised land. Cleanliness is like sanctification. Every believer is sanctified or holy and clean by the blood of Christ. But he may not act like it all the time. So we've got a few minutes here left. We can do the 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians 7. But we say with confidence that one of the biggest problems in Christianity is sin. I think we can say that with great confidence. What does sin do? We reap what we sow. It causes havoc. It causes pain. If I'm sinning, I'm certainly not performing the will of God. If sin controls my life in a certain area, what does that do to my life, to my Christianity, you know, this life that I am to live in the image of Christ? It's detrimental. I say, well, I'm forgiven. It's true. It's absolutely true. I'm clean. I'm forgiven. I can confess it. Absolutely true. All of that's true. But what does the life look like? Is that the life of Christ? I'm not talking about sinlessness at all. I'm talking about being mastered by sin. What does God tell us? Be holy as I am holy. You are elected so that you can be holy and blameless. So, how in the world do I overcome it? There has to be every single Christian. Does any Christian come into the Christian way of life without a set number of sins that are overpowering to them? I don't think so. I know what mine are. And if you've been striving to live the plan of God, you know what yours are. If you haven't been striving, in other words, you don't resist it at all and you're going the way of death, you don't know anything about it. unless you, by faith, by will, by diligence, try to resist the temptation of those areas. You know, for each of us, there's areas. Then I don't really know how powerful they are. And I don't actually know what it is to strive against them. And it's when I strive against them that I actually see them for what they are. And I have to admit, whoa, that stuff is powerful. So notice what he says to the Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. Because the Corinthians had a serious issue. Therefore, having these promises, beloved. Now, what does he call them? Beloved. Right? They're believers. There's no doubt in Paul's mind that these are elected, sanctified, righteous believers, the holy temple of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So I'm assuming they weren't doing that. Or why the warning? Now, if you progress, I don't have it in my notes, but if you go down a few lines in 2 Corinthians 7, he talks about how they repented. And he said it wasn't a worldly repentance which comes with regret and sorrow. You had sorrow because of what I wrote in the first letter, and you changed, you repented. What does that mean to repent, to turn? Repentance means change your mind. It means to turn. Now, does he say here, let us cleanse ourselves by confessing these things? He doesn't say that. Because if that all there is to it, well, Corinthians, all you got to do is just confess it and you're clean. But if they confess it and they keep doing it, they're not clean. Now, in position, they're clean, they're beloved. So, what are the promises that he speaks? Having these promises. Paul relates the new covenant promise to Israel, which spiritual aspects are now given to us. His argument is, since we possess these promises, why would we bind ourselves with that which is against God? And he's going to mention that. Go back to chapter 6, verse 14. Do not, as a command, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, what does he mean there? Partnering with them, meaning, and Paul would say the same thing in Ephesians 5, do not be partakers with them. Meaning, not that you can't work side by side with them, not that they can't be your friends. How in the world are they going to get the gospel? But that you live as they do. Right? It's obvious that that's what he means. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Who's the righteous one? Who's the lawless one? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Antichrist? Belial is Antichrist. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said in Leviticus and Exodus, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Now, wait a minute. That's a promise to Israel. Because we're under the new covenant and in his blood. He does walk among us. He's in us. Right? That's fulfilled. Now, is the entire Abrahamic new covenant fulfilled? No, not at all. It will not be fulfilled until the second coming of Christ. But covenants don't have to all be fulfilled at once. As soon as Christ died for the sins of the whole world, part of the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled. That in your seed, the families of the earth would be blessed. When he died, that was fulfilled for Jew and Gentile. But not the whole thing. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:33. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's to Israel, but it's to us. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. That's Isaiah 52. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. This is Jeremiah 31 again, says the Lord Almighty. Notice he says, be separate. The Greek word is aphorizo. We've seen something similar. What we've seen is pro-orizo. Pro-horizo. Horizo means to determine, set boundaries. Pro-orizo means to set boundaries beforehand, and that's the word for your predestination. But aphorizo is apo plus horizo, and it means boundary or from a boundary. In other words, here's a boundary, don't cross it. Be separate. Aphorizo, don't cross that boundary. Why? You are the holy temple of God. You're righteous. You're sons of the living God. You have harmony with Christ. Right? What else does he say? Righteousness. Fellowship. You have light, not darkness. Righteousness, not lawlessness. You are a believer, not an unbeliever. You are the temple of God, not a temple of idols. And God is dwelling in you. Don't cross that boundary. So what does he say to them? Again, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Does he say confess? No. Can you confess this? Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Say, oh, but I love those unbelievers. I love the temple of Aphrodite. Right? It satisfies the lust of my flesh. Yeah, I love the people out there say, well, you know, I don't know why all these people do this. There's no pleasure in it. Excuse me? What in the world are they doing it for? They're going to the temple. They're eating temple steaks. They're getting drunk in temple whatever they're serving. And they're sleeping with temple prostitutes. The whole flesh is satisfied. Then they go to sleep. Right? Now, if you did that once and your flesh was satisfied for the rest of your life, there might be an argument for it. But we ain't made that way. You need it again and again and again. And the more you go to that tap, the more you need it. And the more you train your brain to want it. And it's slavery. See, God made the human machine, and it's made to run on him. When the machine wants to run on something else besides him, it breaks down. And he's made it that way. So now, as Christians, we're not even the old machine. People who live in lustful, carnal, hedonistic lifestyles, who are unbelievers, they destroy their lives too. Is the unbeliever free from the effects of drug addiction? Or illicit sexual sins? Are they free from the ramifications of these things? No. But when you're a believer, now you're a different kind of machine. And you're made to run on Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And if you don't, that machine breaks down. And so that's what Paul says here to them. If they're struggling with it, go confess it to God and seek His help. Right? If we confess our sins. And why would I do that? If I didn't know, or if I didn't think I was forgiven by God completely and cleansed by God, right? Would I go to Him with my sin and seek His help? Oh no, I'd hide it from Him. But the reason I do openly go to Him with my sin is because I'm looking for deliverance. And He's not going to condemn me. He's going to do nothing but help me. And we'll see this in Hebrews. It matches. You can take 1 John 1:9 and plop it right into Hebrews 4, where he says, you are priests. Approach the throne of grace with what? Boldness. That you might find help, mercy in time of need. Why do I need mercy and why in time of need? I'm struggling. And when you see that passage in the context of Hebrews, which we started in 3, and you see that context, you can see that help that all of us need. I ain't hiding my sins from God. Do I got to remember all of them and tell Him every one of them? No, that's not stated anywhere in the Scripture. It's just not stated. But I ain't hiding them from Him. In this life, I've got to overcome them. The sin nature must be put down. And the only way I'm going to do it is with His help. If I try it on my own without His help, I'm not functioning as a priest. The priest goes to Him. And we go to Him and we seek it. And He says, if you seek this, you will find it. And you'll know, man, this is supernatural. Did I overcome this of my own will? I mean, even we can trick ourselves and say, but I want to please God so much, so I'm going to overcome this. Good luck. You know, if you've tried it, it never works. Go to Him humbly and say, Lord, Your will, not mine. What would You have me do? And He will show you. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You that You have made us who You have made us to be with the privileges that we have. But which privilege comes responsibility, of course. And we take that up willfully and gladly that we may honor You and worship You, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who are all in all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I found a dream. thrill is